Good morning and welcome again to Central Bible, and we are in the adult Sunday school class. The children's church is currently meeting next door, and so we praise God that he's gotten us to this point and that we are able to, with safe measures in place, including an air purifier, which we purchased, that is supposed to be strong enough to filter out any bacterial viruses or anything else that may or may not be in that small, poorly circulating room, which is why we went through the extra precautions. But for us this morning, we here in the sanctuary, we will be studying 1 Timothy. So would you open your Bibles with me, and then let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask this blessing over our time together. Father, we love you, and we are grateful, Lord, that you bring us together each week to and with the ability to open your word, study its truths, get an overview in this hour of the books of the Bible so that we might be better equipped to study them more in depth. Lord, we just pray that as we do this and work through this book this morning, that this overview would enlighten our minds and transform our hearts. We pray, Father, that we might be holy as you are holy. And we pray, Father, that you will give us the desire and the passion to work on our obedience and holiness in pursuit of the life of Christ. And as we do so, Lord, we know that any achievement in that area is only by grace. And so we give you all the praise, knowing that we work on our salvation, but it's you who is at work both to will and to do the works which you place in our hearts for our sanctification. We just pray that this study would contribute in some small measure. And so we give it to you. We ask your spirit to teach, and we now incline our hearts to be transformed by your grace. We pray this in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen. Well, Jason filled in last week and did an excellent job. On 2 Thessalonians, I had barrels loaded. I was ready to teach on 2 Thessalonians. I was looking forward to it and got a phone call in which Jason relayed information to me through his wife and Garland and the ideas that they were having, and basically kicked us out of the city for the weekend to give us some time off, which was very much appreciated and very much needed. But he got to take all my good 2 Thessalonians stuff. So we'll move on to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is the last of four books in the Bible authored by Paul. It is the first of these which are addressed to individuals rather than churches, which makes them somewhat unique. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon would be your four books that are written to personal recipients. Philemon would be a prison epistle, right? And so one might think that it would be grouped together along with Colossians and the rest. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. But in this case, because it's a personal letter, it got pushed into a group with the rest of the personal letters. So we'll study that in the weeks ahead. 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the book of Titus, comprise three what we call pastoral epistles. Why would we call them pastoral epistles? Just what does your reasoning, logic, or previous knowledge tell you? They're written to pastors regarding pastoral issues. And so these are pastoral epistles by Paul, and we know that it's by Paul in Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines dealing with the author because of both the internal and external evidence, which has always been the case throughout these letters. And as we've worked through the authorship of each individual book, we like to show both internal and external evidence if they exist. Internal evidence is found in chapter 1 and verse 1. Read it with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Very personal, very self-identifying. We have clear evidence internally that it was Paul, but externally also we have much evidence Church leaders as early as 70 to 160 AD, such as Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, were familiar with the letters and accepted 1 and 2 Timothy as genuine letters from the Apostle Paul. Now, as regards the date and the place of writing, 1 Timothy was written most likely between 63 and 67 AD. After the events of Acts 28, we know that the place of writing of the letter is not exactly known, but we know that it was after, most likely after his release from Roman imprisonment, and he was in Macedonia. And we know that from verse 3 of chapter 1. After verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Read verse 3 with me. It says, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Well, that tells you where Timothy was as well, Ephesus. And there he was serving as a pastor, maybe some sort of elder role alongside potential other elders. And in 1 Timothy, we have instruction to Timothy to help the church to name elders and deacons within that body in Ephesus. And we know Ephesus, of course, from our study of the book of Ephesians. Now, there's a number of things that I want to bring to your attention regarding Timothy in the New Testament. Who this man was, and I believe I just left all of this in there. Usually I try to whittle it down to the most crucial, most important regarding each individual section. But in this case, I left a lot of information about Timothy because it seems strange, at least to me and to my thinking, that Timothy would receive two letters. Of all the ministers and all the people and all the helpers and all the godly men and women throughout the mentioning of names in both the epistles as well as, did I lose vocals? We're good? Okay. Both the book of Acts as well as the other mentionings by names, you would think Apollos might get a letter. You would think that Ananias and Sapphira may get a letter. You know, you would think those things, but you get Timothy. And Timothy gets two letters, not just one. And it's very interesting that the Spirit of the Lord chose Timothy to be the recipient of these letters and was given such instruction. One thing that really just kind of grabs me and has always grabbed me is that he's a young man. He most likely was in his mid-20s. And it struck me because if some of you were around, when I was in my mid-20s, we planted Central Bible Church. What a foolish thing that was that I, a 26-year-old, think that I could come and start a church. But the Lord was faithful, and Timothy and the instruction to him has always been helpful to me in that, especially in chapter 4 and verse 12, where it says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. And so Timothy, pastoring the church in Ephesus, instructing them on electing, selecting elders and deacons at a tender age of mid-20s, 24, 25, 26. Let's just read through some of these bullet points under Timothy in the New Testament. The name Timothy in the English form of is an English form of the Greek name Timotheos, meaning honoring God, derived from the verb timao. Sometimes you'll see it in its noun form of time, which means to honor, but also it means financial gain. So, for instance, when it says honor your father and mother in various contexts in the New Testament, it means support them financially. In our letter, when it says that an elder who labors and strives in teaching well is worthy of double honor, that doesn't mean I expect bowed heads and bended knees at my entering the room. I know Jason's been eager for you guys to, after, especially after last week, teaching and preaching well. He said, this week I'm going to come in and people are going to bow because I am worthy of double honor. No, that means that you're worthy of double pay. So we'll take your salary of zero. We'll multiply it by itself, by two rather, and we'll get the grand total of zero. However, you are worthy, brother, of gifts and appreciation and various eatings out and eatings in at my house. So at your leisure, come on over. We'll cook you up something good. Let's see. The son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother, Acts 16:1 tells us that. From childhood, he had been taught the Old Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Let's flip there. I know this is next week, but I just want you to read at least chapter 1, verse 5 in 2 Timothy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, or Lois. Who knows? And your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. How interesting that he names grandmother and mother as the primary holders of spiritual teaching, biblical teaching in his life. Mothers have a unique duty and a unique opportunity to be with their children and to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord. Most likely because the father is often outside of the home, employed, right? At least it was in those days, still is kind of not so much necessarily the norm, but the often, let's put it that way, that mothers get to spend more time with their children. And so don't ever forsake your calling, ladies, mothers especially. And don't miss your opportunity to disciple those children whom God has given you. Let's see. Paul invited Timothy to join him in missionary travel, circumcised him so that his Greek lineage would not be a problem in working with the Jews. Would you say that Paul gave in to Judaism, gave in to the Judaizers in causing Timothy to be circumcised? Would you think that? All things to all people, yeah, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, might apply here. It did relatively little harm. I'm sure Timothy wouldn't agree, but it did relatively little harm for Timothy to accommodate for the sake of ease of sharing the gospel. And that does fit right in line with 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, right? I'd rather never eat meat again than cause my brother to stumble. I'd rather never take pay again if it's going to cause my brothers and sisters not to be able to hear the gospel. And he says, I'll do all things for the sharing of the faith. So Timothy, I'm sure, was willing to do whatever it might take in order to be able to present the gospel truth of Jesus Christ to others. Now, as long as Paul didn't say, hey, Timothy, if you're really going to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised. Or if you really want to follow Christ, first you need to be Jewish in your circumcision. As long as that wasn't a stipulation for righteousness' sake, it is not legalism. It was them accommodating for the sake of the gospel. Let's see. Timothy joined him in missionary journeys. Paul addressed Timothy as, in chapter 1, verse 2, which we've already read, my true child in the faith. Meaning that Paul is the one who has raised him up and has perhaps been the one who shared the faith with him, and Timothy has come to know Christ, and Timothy is following along after him. But let's take a slightly different angle on this. If Timothy is Paul's true child in the faith, then Paul would be his spiritual father, yes? Which would make Timothy his spiritual son. So the concept is there, if not the language, of him being the son of. Timothy's the son of Paul. What does that mean, son of? Yeah, he embodies the character and attributes of his father. And so as Paul was, Timothy is striving to be. He's being raised up and discipled, and so he is a true child in the faith. He's probably no older than his early 20s, when he joined Paul in chapter 4, verse 12, Timothy was not an apostle, but rather served as Paul's representative to several churches, delegated to carry out special ministry work, and we see his name mentioned throughout various letters, 1 Corinthians and Philippians specifically. He's mentioned as being with Paul when Paul wrote several New Testament letters, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. The brother spent much time with the Apostle Paul. And at the end of Paul's life, he requested Timothy to join him, 2 Timothy 4, 9, and 21. Now, as to the purpose, as we've mentioned, is to address a current pastor of Ephesus regarding pastoral concerns. And specifically, as noted right at the onset, in verse 3, we ought to give thanks to God, brethren, I'm in 2 Thessalonians. I went way back. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so Timothy is going to be instructed on how to deal with these false teachers that are deceiving others in the church in Ephesus, specifically with a combination of Gnosticism, Judaism, or legalism, or a false asceticism. All right, so Gnosticism, we've spoken on many times before, coming from a Platonic dualism where the spiritual is good and all things physical are bad, which can take one of two responses that are on various ends of the spectrum. One says, because all physical is evil and all spiritual is good, I'm going to reject completely all physical things because they're evil. That would be the false asceticism. The other side says that the physical doesn't matter, and therefore I am going to just do whatever I want to do in my body and give in to its pleasures, and ultimately it makes no difference because it doesn't matter. Well, that would be a form of licentiousness. But in Ephesus, the issue is not on the licentious side, but rather on the physical side and staying away from those physical attributes. And so you either had a complete rejection of all things physical because they're evil, or two, you try to relegate those physical things with laws, which become a Judaistic practice, legalism. And it's interesting, as we work through the book of 1 Timothy, as they address these physical issues and these strange doctrines, it mentions in chapter 1 things like they're trying to get you in it by the genealogies. It means we're going to, in verse 4, pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Can you trace your relationship back to a Judaistic hero or father? I claim my origins all the way back to the tribes of Judah. Well, good for you. You know, trying to give an argument from that genealogy as to how one can be spiritual or not. It goes on, which gives me rise to speculation, rather than furthering the administration, the oikonomia, the economy. Old King James would say the dispensation of God, which is by faith. You're relying on this old law versus the salvation that is by faith. Verse 5 is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Says, but the goal of our instruction is love. And it gives three qualifiers. Love that is from a pure heart, love that is from a good conscience, and love that is from a sincere faith. The goal of Paul's instruction is love. The goal of these false teachers essentially is law. So you get law versus love. And you get was it 1 Thessalonians we were talking about? Do not touch, do not handle. No, it's Colossians. Do not touch, do not handle, do not eat, those sorts of things. It's a very works-based, man-centered religion that is being taught in Ephesians as well. And when Timothy addresses these man-centeredness of this religious practice being taught by these myths and endless genealogies and these who teach law versus love, in chapter four, would you turn there with me? And just read verse 1 for me. Can I get a volunteer? Read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I will call upon you if you don't raise your hand. Rob, thank you. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Thank you, brother. The explanation throughout, including verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared to their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. You get this, you can't have this, you can't touch this, you can't do this. It's a man-centered, works-based religion. And what Paul calls it to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, that last line, what did it say? A doctrine of what? Demons. A self-focused religion is demonic. A self-focused religion is the doctrine, the teaching of demons. Isn't that interesting? Because a true doctrine and a doctrine from God is the goal of our instruction is what, church? Chapter 1, we just read it. Love. And love always is outward focus, isn't it? On others, on God. And so doctrine of God, love out. Doctrine of demons, love in. Work in. Do for self. Martin Luther wrote about this. He called it the incurvature of the soul. Some of you have heard me say that many a times. The incurvature of the soul. And the illustration is that of a carpenter shaving wood. What happens when you shave wood? Or for you bakers, shave chocolate. It rolls up on itself. It curls in. The incurvature of the soul always looks in. Whereas a redeemed life always looks out and up. If we could get that point, I think that, you know, we cover 80% of the New Testament. If we could get beyond ourselves and have a little more humility and a little less narcissism and a little more serving of others, not look for our way to achieve for ourselves, I think that we would have most of the New Testament covered. Because Jesus gave us a new law, didn't he? To love one another. You have no need to be taught to love one another because you've been God taught to love one another. So to correct the problems of these false teachers, Paul instructs Timothy on matters of church doctrine, church leadership, and church administration. He addresses the specific concerns of these false teachers, yes, but by way of guarding the church against them forevermore, in chapter 3, he instructs Timothy to appoint elders and deacons, and they give a whole list of qualifiers as to how these deacons and these elders are to act and live and who they are to be, what kind of characteristics you should look for in these men to serve as elders, and these men and women to serve in deacons. There is some confusion / some disagreement as to whether women can serve as deacons. But if you look at verse 11 of chapter 3, it addresses the concern. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and it goes back to the male. The argument is, well, when it addresses women in verse 11, it's addressing the wives of deacons. I get the argument. I find it a little lacking. What I think the text is doing, and my exegesis of text shows that it is addressing deacons, which is primarily in a society in the first century going to be male-centric, right? And it addresses deacons as a category, and it addresses them, and it lists characteristics, and then to address specific concerns that might be a little bit more of a concern for the women who would qualify, here's a list of things you need to look out for, and then goes back to deacons as a whole, and specifically the male in verse 12. However, today in our day when we address deacons in ministry, a lot of times, especially in more charismatic contexts, the term deacon carries a heavy weight that is not a biblical weight and can be abused. And so we have played with the idea of calling the male deacons and the women deacons servant leaders, which is instead of a translation, it is a translation. It is the meaning of the term rather than just the equivalent of the term. But over time, I just know it's all going to just kind of smear over together, and we're going to call the women who serve in the role of deacon as deacons, and we're going to call the men who serve as deacons as deacons. It's just the nature of human laziness, and so I fully expect that to happen. Those who argue against having women as deacons would do so on the grounds of the call of men to lead, which we agree with. But we are complementarians here, which means that we believe that there are specific roles in which men and women can lead and can take these spiritual positions within the church body. And there is absolutely, whether you call them a deacon, a servant leader, or any other name, there is absolutely a place for women to serve in the format, in the role of deacon. A hands-on leader of ministry, especially in certain causes in which they need to have women serving women specifically. And so we have both here at CBC. If that is a source of contention, it probably is not with you all, but if it is, we would be glad to chat with you more on it some other moment, some other time. Now, as for an outline, you see an outline there in your notes, and not going to work through that with you, but I want to go through a few more key verses with you. And before we do so, change of pace. Eddie, do you have any questions? So far. Yeah, Susan. Yeah. Yeah. That's correct. That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. And sadly, folks at home probably didn't hear that, so let me just summarize in nugget form. A lot of the problem is that many at churches, and you mentioned Baptists, and that's the context I grew up in as well, but not just there, where the role of elder is misunderstood. And the role of an elder is the spiritual leader and the teacher, the preacher of the church, whereas the deacon is the hands-on ministry leader, those not only that do the work, but that organize the church body to do the work. And so just a reminder for you folks who are deacons and servant leaders that just because you're serving in that role doesn't mean you need to do everything. We need to spread the wealth and get the church involved and get us all ministering together. But when you have a situation like in my growing up where there's one pastor and many deacons, and in paper the pastor is the elder and those are deacons, but in reality the deacons are an elder board, right? Many times not qualified for such. Many times not qualified to be a deacon, by the way. But still, that capacity, they're serving as elders. Things get all mixed up. But the deacons aren't elders. There's a division there. And they're elders, which God gives to lead, and which the church recognizes the Spirit's enablement for them to lead and preach and teach. And then there's deacons who are willing and ready and qualifying to do the work of the ministry. And as the deacons do the work, more and more of the work of the church is accomplished, and more of the people of the church are plugged in and operating in their spiritual giftedness. Very good comment there, Susan. Thank you. Any other questions before we move into a few more of these key verses? Everybody looks at Eddie. No. Okay. Well, let's look at a few of these. Would you look at chapter 2? I'm going to get some volunteers to read as well. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Who would like to read? Jason, would you read for me? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, first of all, there is an excellent application from this passage regarding our prayer lives, to be in prayer for all men, and then it lists types of men, kings and all in authority, as opposed to just the peasants, just the commoner, pray for them as well. But also, this passage can be quite controversial because of the use of all. It says all several different times in there. Did you notice? Be in prayer for all men. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Testimony given at the proper time. Did I miss one? Yes, I did. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. A surface reading of this passage leaves God up there wringing his hands. I really want everybody to be saved. That one didn't get saved. Didn't accomplish what I wanted to do. My will is not powerful enough to make him be saved. Is that what it means, though? No, of course not. Of course not. It's an objection to self-centeredness. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The passage, though, it brings up that interesting point that all rarely means all. All is always given a context in which all is defined. And the simple illustration that I give often when addressing this issue of all is, what if I were a representative of the Baton Rouge Zoo and I told you, I got on the news on 6 o'clock news and you're watching the 6 o'clock news, and here I am, Baton Rouge Representative Breck Zoo, and I tell you, it's a shame all the elephants are sick. Oh, no. Does that mean all the elephants across the entire world are sick? No, most likely because I'm a Breck representative of Baton Rouge Zoo. When I speak of all the elephants being sick, having some sort of elephant flu, hopefully that never becomes a thing. We've had swine flu and bird flu. No elephant flu, please, Lord. Well, it probably means that the elephants at Baton Rouge Zoo are sick, right? Now, what if I was the national zoo representative of all the nation's zoos that represent zoos across the continental 50, or continental 48, excuse me, and said, okay, it's a tragedy, but somehow all the elephants are sick. Did I mean that every elephant in the world is sick? I probably didn't know that. I represent the zoos, but I probably didn't even mean that all the individual elephants throughout the whole of the United States are sick, because it's likely that I spoke in generalities and that we have maybe one is not sick yet, but there's a pandemic going on in the elephant world. Now, if I were a world zoologist, world-renowned, and I had been spending the last 18 months in the African plains, and I come to you saddened saying that all the elephants are sick, likely I'm not even talking about zoos at this point, but I'm talking about the African plains and maybe even one herd of elephants that I was addressing. All always has a context. And specifically, it's almost as if 1 Timothy 2 uses all in two different ways. When it speaks of praying for all men and it addresses the royalty, the opposite would be the peasantry. And it means pray for even those leaders, even these harsh, unbelieving pagan leaders. Don't just pray for each other, pray for them as well. Pray for all men, all kinds of men, all hierarchies of men. And then when it speaks of God wanting all men to be saved, it's speaking not so much in particulars as it is perhaps even still in that category. He wants kings to be saved as well as peasants. He wants people from all different classes and situations in life to come to know the Lord. But it's certainly what we know for a fact is that it certainly doesn't mean that God is wringing his hands and he really desires every individual to be saved and they just won't and they're frustrating God. That can't be what it means, because God gives mercy to whom he mercies, gives compassion to whom he compassions, he hardens whom he hardens. He very explicitly states through the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 10 that he didn't die for everybody. He only died for his sheep. God didn't attempt to save everyone, so he doesn't want every single individual to be saved. But how do we know who he did want to be saved and who he didn't? How could I ever know that? Well, the easy answer is this. Does the individual want salvation, want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, want to turn from sin, want to follow in obedience, then that person is one whom God wants to be saved. Dr. Phil. There's always a place for potentiality. Everybody is potentially saved from our perspective, or savable from our perspective. Again, context would have to matter, but it can't mean that Jesus died and ransomed all, or else all would be saved. That's a limiting of the power of the blood of Christ and the purpose of God. Those who will be saved are written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And so God isn't waiting and hoping and praying that certain individuals will trust the Lord. He knows exactly who. Everybody's potentially savable from our perspective, and that way we go and re-preach Christ, as Jason has encouraged us last week. We evangelize the lost. Spurgeon said, if I knew who were saved by having a yellow stripe painted on their back, I'd go around the city lifting up shirt tails. But I don't know. I just proclaim. I make the call to repentance, and those who will repent are the ones whom God has written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world and are going to be saved. Yeah. There's another verse that says Jesus is the propitiation for all men that kind of carries a little bit more of that weight. Like, if there is a Savior, it's Jesus. And Jesus is the Savior of the world. You know, there's no other Savior in this world. And that kind of has that idea, but as far as, well, maybe they will and maybe they won't, no, God knows. We don't, but God does. Susan, you had your hand raised. I would disagree with you on that, but there, you know, we could go back and forth on that for a long while if we wanted to. But I would disagree with you on that because specifically the will of God is expressed in that he will harden whom he hardens. And so there is a will of God to specifically not save, as well as a will of God to save. He mercies whom he mercies. And so we see both in the scripture. Yes, and you said it's 100% their fault, but there's also 100% God's responsible as well. It's a very tricky thing. I think it's both and. See, and this, it's a very tricky point to say that we can't blame God. And I don't think you can make that point from Romans 9, because it's there that you find God's will of hardening whom he hardens, not as a response to what they wanted, but because they respond to what he wants. And so the elected purposes of God to love whom he loves and hate whom he hates is done before they had done anything good or bad. In Romans 9, so that their position is set, and then they act in response to it. And you say, well, then how can he find fault in them for doing what he wanted them to do? Who are you, a man? That's the exact argument of Romans 9. It's that he is responsible for their being either redeemed or not from before they had done anything good or bad. These things, the sovereignty of God and salvation. Just one last nugget before we dismiss for the day, and these are tricky matters, and man is 100% responsible, and so is God, 100% sovereign. And the balance of those in the mind of the believer is never going to be resolved. It is a tension and a paradox which we will wrestle with for the rest of our lives. Perhaps then if we die and we go to heaven because we're trusting Christ, maybe then we'll know a little bit clearer. But I imagine that this is one of those things that we will wrestle with for all eternity, because this is something that makes absolute perfect sense in the mind of God. But our finiteness, even glorified we shall be finite, may not ever comprehend this accurately. It's a tricky matter. All I know is that the Bible confirms both, and that if you want salvation, it's only because God wants you to want salvation. And if you don't want salvation, it's because of your sin. And you are left in that state because of God. And how do I know the difference? I preach and I pray and I minister and I evangelize and I share the gospel and I beg lost men to come to repentance. And if they do, I know it was all a work of God. And if they don't, I know it's all because of their sin is holding them in disbelief. And why is that? Because of God's sovereign will for their life. Not that they're necessarily damned to hell right then and there. There's a potential that one day before they die that the Lord redeems them. And so we continue to pray, we continue to evangelize, we continue to share the faith. Tricky stuff. 1 Timothy opens the door to the doctrines of demons. It opens the door to that self-centered religion, and it tells us to run from it. One final application before we leave it. Not everyone is called to be a deacon or an elder. Not everyone's qualified to be a deacon or elder, but I think we all can agree that the attributes of both deacons and elders are worthy to strive after, and they list qualifications of godly men and women. And so may chapter 3 of 1 Timothy be a guideline for your life as you go and seek the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this discussion. We thank you, Lord, for this book, and we ask, Lord, that you will help us to understand it more deeply, more clearly. Help us, Lord, to live lives of godliness, not focused on self, not on this doctrine of demons, not on a man-made, man-achievable religion, but a holiness as we follow and pursue Christ. And Lord, we pray that that would be the driving passion of our lives, that we would look more like Him. Bless these brothers and sisters who are here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you will keep us focused, keep us open to the truth of your word as we worship you together in the coming hour. We pray this in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Amen.